Mark chapter 15 and verse 1 to 32. Very early in the morning, the chief priests, with the elders, the teacher of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin made their plans. So they bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "You have said so," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of." But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom at the festival to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man named Barabbas was in prison with the rebels who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of self-interest that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to get Pilate to release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spat on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put on his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him, dividing up his clothes. They cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they say, "but he cannot save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. And that's the word of God.
Well, do keep your Bibles open. In fact, just flick back to the beginning of Mark's Gospel and let's see how it all began. Chapter 1, verse 14, Jesus arrives on the scene. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said, "the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." And in Mark's Gospel, what we see is that in the first half of the book, Jesus is seen by his power to be God's King. In fact, it ends with Peter proclaiming, "You are the Christ," which means King. Suddenly he gets it. But then the second half, Jesus declares he's heading for the cross. And of course, Peter doesn't like that at all. He resists that. Why does he resist it? Because the cross isn't fit for a king. It spells complete weakness, failure, foolishness. What's that got to do with a king? Well, let's pray and ask God to help us understand his word here this afternoon. Father, thank you for your word inspired by your Holy Spirit, written for our good, written that we might know the truth and believe in it, written that we might be strengthened by it, so that we might persevere to the end as your people. Help us this afternoon to understand it, not just take it into our minds, but may we receive it in our hearts as well. Please use it to change us to be more like Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, isn't this the mystery of Easter? A king who suffers. A king who suffers. And so my first point, God's king is handed over to the cross. That's what we see here. Back in chapter 15, God's king handed over to the cross. Verse 1, very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin made their plans. So they bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. It's all very dark, isn't it? If you're following the story of Jesus, if you're going through Mark's gospel, you come to this point and you think, oh no, it's all going wrong. Jesus, notice, is handed over. He is literally manhandled, isn't he? He's passed around like a parcel. What a picture of utter weakness. And they hand him over, of course, because only Pilate, only the Roman governor, can sentence someone to death. The Jews were not allowed to do that. But notice what happens in this. It forms a completely unholy alliance. Jewish priests working hand in hand with unclean Gentiles. But it's exactly what Jesus said was going to happen again and again. Now, just for example, look back to chapter 10. It says it three times in a row, actually. But here in chapter 10, verse 33, we are going up to Jerusalem, he tells his disciples, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. Mustn't forget that bit. Three times in that section of Mark's Gospel, Jesus predicts his death and his resurrection. So, chapter 15, verse 1, the religious leaders, there they are, making their plans, weaving their schemes, conniving. But Jesus said this would happen. So who's in control here? It's actually God who's in control. Jesus knew this would happen. It's God's plans, they're coming together. Jesus is in control. It's almost a rerun of the trial that preceded this one. Back in chapter 14, verses 3 to 5. Keeping you on your toes, aren't I? 53. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. So there's this other trial going on there. Similar thing has happened back there. The two coming together. Another trial. Again, Jesus said it would happen. He's in control. And we see that again, so in chapter 15, verses 3 to 5, the chief priests accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, aren't you going to answer? See how many things they're accusing you of. But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Both Pilate and the high priest had to urge Jesus, aren't you going to answer? And on both occasions, Jesus' response is the same. Silence. He says nothing. Now we've got to know here, Pilate was conducting an official judicial process. And this is how it worked. First the prosecution gave their evidence, and then the defendant was given the chance to answer his accusers. So this is what's happened. They've accused Jesus, now it's Jesus' turn to speak, and he says nothing. What's the upshot? He's accepting his death sentence. He's not arguing against it at all. It's no wonder Pilate is amazed. Aren't you making a protest? Don't you want to live? 700 years earlier, Isaiah had prophesied exactly this about the suffering servant. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Jesus has the look of a witless, confused sheep, trusting its shearers, trusting the one leading it to slaughter. What we'd expect is him to kick out, to protest, to argue his case, to fight his corner. Instead, he just throws in the towel. But in both trials, we come to the same conclusion about Jesus. He's completely innocent, actually. It's obvious to those who are watching. Look at verses 9 and 10. Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? Asked Pilate, knowing it was out of self-interest that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. He knew it. He knew their motives. He knew what they were up to. He wasn't a fool. But this isn't to his credit, because despite knowing that Jesus is innocent, he not only convicts him, but he sets a convicted killer free. Verse 15, wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Again, Jesus is handed over, this time to the vicious Roman soldiers, before he's crucified. Pilate is an incredibly powerful man, so much so that he's even above the law. Whether Jesus is innocent or not makes no difference. He does whatever suits his purposes. So politically, the thing that suited his purposes was to please the general public. Whether Jewish leaders or Gentile leaders here, they all seem powerful, all able to pass Jesus around just as they like. And it all together makes Jesus look so weak and so pathetic, an object just to be used, misused. Is there no one on his side? Verse 8. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. Now, does this sound promising? It's the crowd. Well, the crowd have been on Jesus' side right from the start. Throughout the gospel, the crowd have always been with him. Let me read you a few verses. Chapter 3, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. Chapter 4, the crowd that gathered round him was so large that he got into a boat. Chapter 5, a large crowd gathered round him. Chapter 8, another large crowd gathered. Chapter 10, again, crowds of people came to him. In fact, since entering Jerusalem, Jesus' popular support has actually protected him from the religious leaders. Look at back at chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 12. Then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest Jesus, because they knew he'd spoken the parable against them, but they were afraid of the crowd. So they left him and went away. So in chapter 15, the crowd have stepped up. What are we going to see? An uprising. Popular swell of support. A rescue of Jesus at last, surely. Verse 11. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to get Pilate to release Barabbas instead. And in verses 13 and 14, the same crowd that in chapter 11 hailed their king riding into Jerusalem, they now all cry out as one, crucify him, crucify him. In the end, even the crowd proves more powerful than Jesus. Religious leaders, political leaders, even the general public, everyone is against Jesus. He seems to be utterly alone. Politicians and public opinion, they appear very strong. In comparison, Jesus looks very weak. Now that should sound quite familiar to us in the day and age that we live in. It's not easy being a Christian in England today, is it? The atheists have it in for us. The LGBT lobby is rearranging the whole moral landscape in front of our eyes. Those of you with children still in school, I don't envy at all. Need to stand up. for what they're teaching, or against what they're teaching in the classroom. Be ready to do that. The BBC seem to be downright anti-Christian again and again. Church of England is compromising here, there and everywhere. The government is weak. Crime rates continue to rise. How should we respond? Maybe you think what we need to do is we need to pursue the political process. We need to vote right. We need to lobby to get things done. We need to harness public opinion. We need to get the crowd on our side. We need to get onto Facebook, Twitter. We need to get liking and following and vlogging and blogging. That's how we can save the world. Now look, no doubt we have the right to vote. We need to use it wisely. Politics and public opinion can and have brought about immense change for good. But what are we trusting in to change the world? So let me tell you, God's plan to change the world ends up with a pathetic-looking weak man dying on a cross. But that is where ultimate power and strength lie, with God's King handed over to a cross. Second point, God's King is revealed by the cross. God's King is revealed by the cross. For Wellington, it was Waterloo. For Nelson, it was Trafalgar. For Henry V, it was Agincourt. For William the Conqueror, it was the Battle of Hastings, all the victories that made them great. What about Jesus? What about this king here? Well, this king here is most clearly revealed at a terrible disaster, or so it seems. He's best and most clearly revealed on the cross. Verse 16, the soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him. They twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews." Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spat on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. The soldiers make a terrible mockery of Jesus. They dress him in a royal coloured robe. They put a crown on his head, it just happens to be a crown of thorns, and they fall on their knees before him, but of course it's all mockery. But of course many a true word is spoken in jest. The irony is that Jesus is king, and he is their king, because he is king of the whole world. Without realizing it, these foul-mouthed soldiers herald their king to the world. And did you notice Pilate does a similar thing? Look what he calls Jesus four times. Verse 2, verse 9, verse 12, and again in verse 26. Again and again and again he says, "King of the Jews, King of the Jews, King of the Jews." With a record of Jesus' so-called crime pinned for all to see in verse 26, he has it written up there. This is the King of the Jews. Now, he doesn't mean it. It is mockery. But many a true word is spoken in jest. He speaks the truth. And there it is on the cross itself. The truth is declared unwittingly, unwillingly. Why? Because God is in control. The supreme will at work throughout this passage is that of God himself. And so other people's wills are bent to his will, and he presents to the world his king. Yes, this is my king. But he is my king on a cross. Maybe you're not convinced. Does the cross really reveal Jesus as king? Well, we had Psalm 22 read to us earlier. Now, you don't have to turn back to it. Just notice how they tie in with the verses in this passage here. So remember, Psalm 22, written by David 1,000 years before. And this is what is said. Psalm 22, the very first verse. My God, why have you forsaken me? And then we see here verse 34. Jesus uses those words himself. Chapter 22, Psalm 22, I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Exactly what's going on in verse 29 here. Psalm 22 says this, do not be far from me, for trouble is near and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me, roaring lions that tear their prey open, their mouths wide against me. Well, just look at the soldiers in verse 16 and the way they treat Jesus. Aren't they a bunch of roaring lions and raging bulls? And then in Psalm 22, Jesus says, my mouth is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Well, look at verse 23. He's so thirsty, they offer him wine mixed with myrrh, but he doesn't take it. His mouth is dry. It also says, dogs surround me, a pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them, cast lots for my garments. Well, look at verse 24. And they crucified him, dividing up his clothes. They cast lots to see what each would get. Similarities are startling, aren't they? Either Mark was reading Psalm 22 and decided to make up all these details to match, or Jesus' death really did fulfill a 1,000-year-old prophecy. And if that's true, it means that this is all God's will. Because God spoke it 1,000 years before, and here it is happening in these pages here. But what's the kingly connection in Psalm 22? Well, like many of the Psalms, it's speaking about God's promised Messiah, the coming King. The Psalms are about the Messiah. So again, the sufferings of the cross here. They don't say, well, he can't be God's King. No, they say, here he is, the Messiah of Psalm 22, God's King, and he's being treated like this, and he's being hung on a cross. So the mockery of the soldiers, they say he's God's King. Pilate's words and the sign on the cross, they say he's God's King. And Psalm 22 says this is God's King. And where do we see him? Hanging on a cross. Now, friends, it's so important if you're a Christian, we need to understand this, not just understand it, we have to embrace it. Because to truly worship Jesus, we need to know him as he truly is. He's the King who appears weak and he appears shameful as he follows God's will. We need to beware those who talk of following Jesus but have no place in their lives for weakness and shame and carrying the name of Christian and being shamed by the world because of that. We need ourselves to beware of saying, I'm a Christian, while doing anything we can to avoid the shame that comes from bearing that name. I remember being a Christian at school, and I would do anything to hide my friends finding out that that was true. I was ashamed. You see, if this is the King that we follow, hanging in shame, in weakness, then that must be reflected in our lives as well. In World War I, the soldiers had to follow their captain out of the trenches and into no man's land. Well, following Jesus is like that. You cannot stay in the trenches. He faced the fire. So must we. So God's King was handed over to the cross and is revealed by the cross. And finally, God's King saves on the cross. God's King saves on the cross. How is it that weakness and shame, in anybody's language, how can that reveal a king? Well, what's a king's job? A good king's job is to look after and save his people, isn't it? It's to protect his people. And that is exactly what this king does on the cross. And in verses 29 to 32, as the onlookers look up at Jesus and jeer, three times we hear that word, save. Look at verse 30. They say, save yourself. Verse 31, he saved others, but he can't save himself. And for Jesus to save himself, they have one solution. Well, you've got to come down from the cross. Save yourself, come down from the cross. But of course, they merely mock. How can a man skewered by 6-inch nails possibly save himself? Well, here's one man, actually, that could have done that. Here's a passage from a verse from Matthew's Gospel. This is Matthew writing about the Garden of Gethsemane. It records that Jesus rebuked his disciples for drawing their swords. Do you remember? They drew their swords against the soldiers that came to get him. He said, do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? 12 legions of angels, that's about 60,000 angels, okay? Jesus, at a word, could have saved himself with an army. So you see, it's not the nails that are keeping him there. He stays there because he knows that's how he saves his people, by staying on the cross. He can come down and save himself, or he can stay there and save us. And for every second of agony that passed, again and again, he chose to stay there and save not himself, but you and me. The cross makes Jesus look weak and foolish, but it's precisely where he does his kingly duty, protecting and saving his people. Why? How does dying on a cross save anyone? Crucifixion was an awful form of torture. You can hardly imagine anything worse. It was so bad it was actually forbidden for a Roman citizen. They weren't allowed to be crucified. Cicero, a Roman politician, said this: the very word cross, let it be far removed from not only the bodies of Roman citizens, but even from their thoughts, their eyes and their ears. See, Cicero wouldn't have allowed any Roman citizen to read Mark chapter 15. But do you notice, Mark, he leaves out all the blood and the gore. He completely downplays the physical torture, unlike certain Hollywood directors. Because Mark knows there's a far greater torture going on than the physical torture. And I'm just going to jump ahead out of my passage into verses 33 and 34. So look at those. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. And at 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's that line from Psalm 22, isn't it? They say when you speak more than one language, that one of them is always stays your heart language. And you see, I think here Jesus is crying out in his heart language, his native tongue, Aramaic, because this is the cry from the depths of his heart. This is his greatest agony, being forsaken by his Father. Because as he dies, in the end, Jesus is utterly alone. Even his Father forsakes him. Have you ever been utterly alone? We might think we have at times, but even then, we probably still had at least family somewhere that we could ring or fall back on, but not Jesus. He is completely alone. And yet it must be this way, because Jesus has taken on himself the filth, the dirt, the sin of people like you and me, if you're a Christian. And God the Father is holy, so he cannot at that moment have anything to do with sin. He must abandon his Son on the cross. And you see, that opens up a window for us on God himself. It wasn't just agony for Jesus on the cross, it was agony for God the Father too. He had to turn away and abandon his own Son. Adoption is a wonderful thing, as people in this church and in Catford that I think are going through the process at the moment. How great to give a home and a family to someone who has none. But of course it can be costly. Well, this is costly adoption. If you're a Christian, this is how your adoption came about. This is how your adoption was paid for. On the cross, Jesus paid the price for your sin so that God could adopt you into his holy family despite your sin, so that you might call him my God, my Father, so that you might have an eternal home with him in the new creation. Jesus was forsaken that we might be taken into God's family. Let me just say, if you are somebody here this evening who's not following the Lord Jesus, you're not yet a Christian, the adoption offer is there on the table. And Easter is such a great time to come to church, to hear what the Bible has to say about the death and the resurrection of Jesus and what it achieves for us, and to really give it some serious thought. Do you want to come into God's eternal family? Well, the price for your adoption has been paid, so you don't need to put it off. Come anytime to Jesus, anywhere, but we need to know one thing. We cannot come with our head held high. Just flick back. Last time I'm going to ask you to flick back. Look back to chapter 2 and verse 17. Jesus said these words: "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." I'm getting regular invites at the moment on my mobile phone from my local surgery to go for a checkup. First, I was very touched. How nice to ask me. Then I realised, no, it's my age. I've hit 50. So it must set off an alarm on their database. We've got to get this guy in before he falls down. But I don't want to go, see, because I feel there's nothing wrong with me. So why should I go for a checkup? Well, here Jesus is saying, in terms of sin, not just being physically well, but in terms of sin, that is a bad attitude. If you think you're well, you're probably not. If you think you're righteous, well, don't bother coming to Jesus. Jesus wants to see you if you know that you are unwell. Jesus only wants to see you if you know that you're a sinner. If you know that you're a sinner and you're aching for forgiveness. Those are the kind of people that Jesus wants to come to him. Okay, don't cancel your appointment. Come to Jesus if you know you're a sinner. No one is too bad to come to Jesus. No one is too bad for the power of the cross to heal and forgive. But you can be too good, or at least think you're too good. You can't come with your head held high. You need to know who you are before God. You come in repentance, but be assured, absolutely assured, of forgiveness, because Jesus came to save sinners. Sinners like you and I. So, just a summary of what we've looked at this evening. God's king was handed over to the cross, was revealed by the cross, and saves by staying on the cross. That's a shame our passage ends here, because I don't want to get the wrong idea that this is the end of the story. No, this kind of begins to describe Good Friday, doesn't it? But the best is yet to come. Come back for the end of the story. Come back for Easter Sunday, for resurrection and for death defeated. It's the best part of the story. Well, let's pause before I pray. Pause and just cast your eyes down on the words there in front of you. Think about what has particularly challenged you this evening. How might you need to change? How might you need to rejoice in your salvation? Pause and think about that, and then I'll pray. Lord Jesus, you are the King who saves us by staying on the cross. We thank you for that. Thank you for rescuing us from our worst enemies, sin and death and hell. Thank you for opening up the way home to our Heavenly Father. Thank you that we can be adopted into his family. May we rejoice in the cross. And may we be those who are not ashamed of the name of the Lord Jesus or ashamed of the cross, we pray. Amen.